Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 16 today, but we're going to start in verse 12, just to get the context. And I'm reading from the NAS. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Since verse 6, Paul has been on this thing of spiritual wisdom, and he's considered what it's not, what it is, who it's hidden from, who it's revealed to, where it's not from, and whom it is from. So, verses 6 to 16, Paul begins to make a distinction here. And he tells the Corinthians what a mature believer possesses. And this is in direct contrast to verses 1 through 5, where Paul ministered the gospel initially to them and planted the Corinthian church. And it contrasts directly with the weak, immature, believing Corinthians of chapter 3 that we'll, Lord willing, look at next week. So from 6 to 16, Paul is talking about mature believers that are progressing consistently in sanctification and that are renewing their minds by the power of the Spirit. In other words, normal, healthy, properly developing Christians. And we ended last time saying that we can't do the Christian life on our own. Remember, we went down through recorded history and showed how at every point we failed miserably to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. And that in these last days, God has given us His Spirit to guide us into all truth. Remember Ezekiel 36, he says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. He has to cause us to do that. He has to make us do that because we have no power in the flesh to live righteously and to understand His wisdom. We have no power in the flesh to do this. So God saves us and regenerates us. He causes us to be born again into a completely new nature where we can do these things. So today I want to begin in verse 13. Paul says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. So this is classic Paul right here, isn't it? I mean, he just keeps minimizing the human element. This is pretty much his entire theology, minimizing the human element and exalting God. In verse 1, look at verse 1 in chapter 2. I did not come to you in superiority of speech. Verse 4, my message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but what? But in demonstration of the Spirit. And why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So in 1 through 5, Paul is talking about pre-conversion. He's talking about when he first came to them, before there was a church. And what did he do? Did he use secular tactics and then come in there with some popular message of self-help spoken in grand oratory style? No. He came in there with the Word of God, and he trusted the Spirit to work in spite of his fear, in spite of his weakness and trembling, and in spite of his lack of oratory elegance. And what happened? Souls were saved. A church was planted there. Now in verse 13, He's speaking about true believers who have received understanding from the Spirit. So that, verse 12, we may know the things freely given to us by God. What's the point? It doesn't matter the condition, the spiritual condition of the people that you're talking to or preaching to. The point is, we don't use manipulation. We don't use cleverly devised tactics to evangelize the lost or to teach the mature. We always have the same weapon, the sword of the Spirit. And it's sharper than any sword, because it doesn't just wound the flesh. It pierces all the way down to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's a truly powerful weapon. So Paul says, we're not speaking out of our own minds. We're speaking out of a mind controlled by the Spirit with words taught by the Spirit. And then he says there at the end of verse 13, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, I must have found at least four. I read several of them to Rachel. At least four different translations of this phrase in the popular translations. So I think the consensus is it's really difficult to translate this from Greek. But New King James says comparing spiritual things with spiritual. ESV says interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Another one says jointly fitting spiritual things by spiritual means. Then, of course, we read the NAS, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. So, you know, my thought is, if these esteemed Greek scholars can't even agree on a proper translation of this, then how am I supposed to teach this? Well, after looking at several different word studies and lexicons and explanations and everything, I think Paul's point, just compiling all that information together, I think Paul's point is that whether you're teaching or listening or reading, the important thing is this something that is from the Spirit, or is this just man's reasoning? Does this accord with the Word of God, or is it something that's just arisen out of the culture? The last 150 years or so, and especially the last 60 years, have been a real strain on Christianity. Satan, and of course, by extension, the world, is constantly hammering the church with quote-unquote new ideas that are really just old ideas in disguise. And Christianity's assimilating them. Even now today, you know, my worldview is probably affected by my culture. It shouldn't be that way. My worldview should come totally from the Word of God. It should be that way for all of us, and yet it's not. There's some things that I could say right now about different issues in the world that would even offend some people in this room. And they would be totally biblical. There's things you could say to me that my flesh would take offense to, and yet they could be totally biblical. It shouldn't be that way. We have the Spirit of God. We should cling to Him and seek for Him to guide us into all truth. Even the truth that hurts our flesh. If someone in here were homosexual, I would love them. I would try to serve them in whatever capacity that I could. Whatever capacity God enabled me. But it doesn't change the fact that homosexuality is a sin. When I was growing up, homosexuality, even to the carnal mind, was thought of as reprehensible. You just don't do that. And now it's not only embraced, but it's actually being heralded as something wonderful and grand, and it's affecting Christianity at large. A Christian that I know posted an article on Facebook the other day by a blogger. And this blogger has no doubt seen the outlash of cultural Christianity against homosexuals, and it's nothing short of hatred. But in this blogger's attempt to kind of bring balance to ask what would Jesus do, she herself has crossed the road and fell into the ditch on the other side. And the article was essentially a narrative of how she met one of her friends at a store that she hadn't seen for years, and now all of a sudden he's a transgender. And she basically, the whole article is about her just basically affirming him and loving him. And the story basically just amounted to how good she felt because she did what nobody else would. She accepted him just the way he was. And she said this in the article, "I didn't see their sin, issue, choices, whatever you want to call it. I saw a person with a soul, with a story, a person I knew as a friend. Someone who I cared about. That's it. Just simply love. I can't help but think what a different world this could be if more people decided to get to know Jesus. Like, for real. Like, at home, in their car, on their phone. Just to get to know Him." End quote. Now, I would dare say that this girl should really decide to get to know Jesus before blogging and before acting as Jesus' ambassador to the world. Jesus didn't just see sin. He confronted sin. And not only that, but the more you get to know Jesus, the more repulsive sin will be. And the more urgent it will be to warn people of their condition before God. Now look, you know, you may think, man, that blog, that's low-hanging fruit right there. But this is the norm right now. This is the norm for spiritual or for cultural Christianity. But we have all these people with all these bleeding hearts that want to affirm and coddle and just be nice to people more than love them. And seemingly even more than they love the very Christ that saved them. Because once you go down the road of embracing the world and befriending the world and assimilating worldly ideas, you are in effect saying, you are not a disciple of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." A few verses later, he says, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." That doesn't mean just tangible stuff. That doesn't mean just money. That means your ideas, your thoughts, your lifestyle, anything that contradicts the Scriptures. Get rid of it. Paul says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, "If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise." I don't think anybody really realizes just how pervasive sin is in our minds and hearts. I know I don't. As Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? It's desperately sick." We need to be careful of how our experiences and worldviews conflict with Scripture and bring them under the light of Scripture that they may be exposed. Paul's saying here in 13, there's nothing outside the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that should govern our understanding. Nothing. Especially not mainstream media. Believers have the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit doesn't just know the thoughts of God. Like we talked about last time, He is God. And He will guide believers into all truth. But now, Paul switches gears here in verse 14. And he starts talking about a natural man. A natural man. What is a natural man? Well, Paul talks about the natural body versus the spiritual body when he talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Jude says that the natural man is one who is devoid of the Spirit. What does it mean? It means someone who is of or belonging to breath. You remember Isaiah 2, verse 22. "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils." It's referring to somebody who has life in the way an animal has life. You know, atheistic scientists are always discussing what is life, how does it come about, what makes things alive, and it's an important question. Of course, we know that animals and humans live because God breathes life into them. We live because God sustains our breath. That's what this is referring to. A man who has breath in his lungs and lives sensually. So you understand what sensually means. He is programmed. He does things based on his hunger or his thirst, whether he's cold, things that give him delight. And that's all that he lives for. He's just a typical human being. He may even be gifted. He may be smart or handsome or athletic or whatever. But the natural man is every human being on this planet who does not have the Spirit of God. Now, Paul says that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God either. And what did we say the things of the Spirit of God were last time? Do you remember? The teachings of God, the wisdom of God, the Word of God. In the context, that's what the things of the Spirit of God are. As humans, we have a tendency to live by sight. We can't see the spiritual realm like the servant of Elisha did. We seek for things that comfort and satisfy us in a tangible way. But God's more focused on the communication of His eternal Word. That's the context here. And it has been since chapter 1. What is the thing that is prized above all things in this world? What is the thing that the martyrs died for? What is that thing that communicates to sinful human beings the gift of salvation? What is it? It's the Word of God. But the natural man doesn't accept it. Why? The answer is there in verse 14. Because it's foolishness to him. Why is it foolishness? Because man is a live-by-sight creature. We only accept what we can observe. And since nobody's ever seen God, then it follows he must not exist. Not only that, but the message itself is foolishness to the natural mind, if you remember from chapter 1. But Paul doesn't stop there. You see, so far he's been implying this is a willful thing. And it is. It's a willful thing. He doesn't accept the things of God willfully, because it doesn't make sense to his understanding. But Paul goes a step further here, and I don't want you to miss this. The natural man willfully denies the things of God, and he cannot understand them. Why? What does it say? Because they're spiritually appraised or discerned or judged. Now notice what Paul didn't say. He didn't say that spiritual things are foolishness to him, therefore he can't understand them. He says he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned, and he does not have the Spirit of God to teach him these things. It's the same thing in the Greek manuscripts, okay? Ou dunamai. Dunamai means to be able to in the Greek. Ou is the absolute negation of that verb. Ou dunamai. He is not able to understand the things of God without the Spirit. Remember verse 12. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. If you don't have the Spirit, you cannot understand spiritual things. Paul says it as plainly as he can say it. Now, immediately, you hear this. The human mind goes to futility. Why are we preaching foolish things to people that they can't even understand? And I would argue that these things that Paul is talking about even include the gospel. And I get that from verse 5 and from others. Look at it again. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The power of God. Our faith rests on the power of God. Faith does not rely on our intellectual understanding. Faith changes our intellectual understanding. That's what it does. That's what it is. It's a fundamental change of understanding so that we will accept the things of God. And faith is not something that we conjure up from ourselves. It's something that we're given from outside of ourselves. My faith is not superficial. It's supernatural. Now that can elicit one of two responses. It will make us self-righteously proclaim that that's not fair. Or two, it will make us self-denyingly bow in worship. Paul's intention in this verse is the latter. And that's been his intention since chapter 1. Think about all this. This isn't just some fluke of a verse. Okay, this isn't just some fluke. It's this solitary thing. We can explain it away. Paul's been building up to this the whole time. Now, I invite you to follow with me in chapter 1. Look at verse 2. He's writing this letter, in verse 2, to saints by calling. In verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son. Verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Okay, you see that? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's not just some obscure doctrine we're talking about here. This is the very gospel itself. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So God has ordained the means of salvation. Verse 24, but to those who are the called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This, the called, is a specific group of people. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren. Verse 27, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world. So now we see that God hasn't only chosen the means of salvation, He's chosen the vessels. Verse 30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. It's all of Him. It's all of Him. Verse 4 and 5, my message and my preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would rest on the power of God. So this isn't an isolated verse. Okay, this is not just an isolated doctrine. And I think the key is in verse 29 of chapter 1. So that no man may boast before God. See, only a sinful human being could come up with a way to boast about the free gift of salvation. Only a sinful human being can do that. It's like if somebody came up to me and they just handed me $1 million. Just handed me on the street $1 million. And I'm telling John about it, and I say, John, you will never believe what happened to me. Somebody gave me $1 million. They just gave it to me. And John says, oh man, that's great. I'm just so happy for you. Congratulations. And I say, well, John, I mean, I did have to accept it. Okay. And John says, what? I say, well, I mean, I had to make a choice. I mean, I could have just walked away. John says, no, whatever. You grab that out of his hand and you ran straight for the bank. You see how ridiculous it is to make man the center of Christ's atoning work. It's ridiculous. Paul says that he chose who he chose so that no one would boast before him. And just in case we haven't got it into our minds yet, he just reiterates, you didn't even understand the things of God before He made you to understand. How can you boast as though salvation were up to you? Now, what this does not do is take away the responsibility of man to accept the Word of God, to accept the gospel as the only means of salvation. What it does do is remove any ground for boasting before God as though any part of our salvation was up to us. This gives me great confidence, because I know that if He started it, He's going to finish it. I don't have to worry about messing it up. God is far stronger than I, and it is His power in which I stand, and it's His Spirit who gives me aid. That's the whole point of election. The natural man looks at election and says, that's unfair. The spiritual man looks at election and says, praise God. Because the spiritual man sees himself as undeserving. He takes fairness as, I should be in hell. But the fact is, we all should be. At the first mention of sin in the garden, He should have destroyed the whole world. And yet, He didn't. But that would have been fair. We don't understand the chasm, the immense chasm between sinful creature, infinitely holy God. We don't understand the difference. I mean, even the simple eating of the fruit of the tree. We say, well, that wasn't that bad. I mean, come on, why did He really have to reject them and cast them out of the garden and subject creation to futility? Why did He have to do that just because we ate a piece of fruit? But we say that because we swim in sin like an ocean. It covers us. We're surrounded by it. And God, in His mercy and in His patience, allows it to continue to bring sheep into His fold. It's unthinkable. It's absolutely unthinkable. You want to talk about what's fair? It's not fair that we go on living. I mean, after things I've done, thought, said, evil things, it's not fair to the character of God to let me live. So how are we living then? I mean, I thought God was all powerful and all holy, right? So if there was a God, why is He letting us live? And promising the inheritance of His kingdom and all these things. It's because God made it, quote unquote, fair by causing His Son to bear our punishment. He took my evil actions and words and thoughts and bore them in His own body as though He had committed them. And He suffered under the wrath of God because He's the only one who could bear the force of God's wrath. And yet we still talk about fair when we read verses like 14. We still want to talk about fair. Listen, I didn't write this verse. I didn't choose the means or the method of salvation. Okay? This is not my interpretation. This is a translation from the very words that Paul the Apostle penned himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not my interpretation. If somebody takes issue with this, and they take issue with Almighty God's plan and purpose, and if Paul got it wrong, then the Scripture's broken, and we can have no hope. Now, what do we do with this? I mean, if nobody understands anything we say anyway, why don't we evangelize? Well, a couple of things come to mind, and it's nothing new. You're all very intelligent Christians. But the first is prayer. Just prayer. Why do we pray for people to be saved? Why do we intercede for unbelievers and seek God to give someone understanding? Because He's the only one who can. Why would someone who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God over the hearts of men ever pray for a soul? They say, well, I pray for their understanding. See, verse 14 says right there, he cannot understand the things of God. So I pray that he might have understanding so he can make an informed decision. Ah, but you missed the context. Because verse 12 says that we receive the Spirit of God in order that we might understand. Verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. These are people who already have the Spirit and are therefore already born again. But we know that God works through prayer. And we believe that God is the only one who can change someone's heart. So prayer is obviously an effective weapon. But secondly, I want to ask the question, who are we preaching to? When we go to our workplace, or school, or neighborhood, or the marketplace, or whoever, who are these people, these natural men? And we touched on this last week, but I just want to reiterate. These are not poor, lost souls that would choose God if only they had the chance. The Scripture testifies in numerous places that these are rebels and haters of God. That's what they are. It's what we were. Abominable. We don't need to think of these people as little lost puppies. They are willful in their arrogance. They are resolute in their defiance. Somebody says, well, aren't we supposed to love them? Yes, absolutely. We are to love them even as Christ loved us and He died for us. Don't forget, the very ones to whom Christ came killed Him. This is the level of hatred that the natural man has for the things of God. They don't accept the things of God. They're foolish to them. I've spoken with multiple professing believers just who get so bent out of shape when I start talking to them about the things of God. I mean, I asked one person about their testimony, and they told me, that's a private matter. We don't talk about that. That's a private between me and God. Don't ask me about that. Just bizarre. In our culture, if you think about that, what do you think of when you think of love? I mean, in our culture, it has this real touchy-feely, kind of warm sensation. And I don't deny that there is some emotional content to biblical love. I don't deny that at all. But true love still loves, even when a strong human emotion can't be conjured. I'll give you an example. What happens if a man takes his family, his wife and kids, and he says, I'm going over to this Muslim country. And he's got this spiritual high, and he thinks, man, these poor people are just ignorant. And when they hear this good news that I'm going to give them, they're going to be so happy. And I'm just going to love on them. We're going to build a fire and just gather around and sing Kumbaya. And then 30 minutes after he gets there, when they step off the plane, they're captured by the Muslims. And they kill his wife and his children right in front of him and throw him into prison. What's going to happen to his love? Was that a supernatural love that he had going in? On the other hand, if a man goes over there and he has nothing but the glory of God on his mind and he prays to God, O Lord, live or die, victory or defeat, I want You to be honored above all things and I want You to be worshipped in this dark corner of this world where You are not worshipped. I think he would have a far better position going in. Because Jesus doesn't command us just to love people that we naturally love, that we have an affinity for. He calls us to love sacrificially. We are to love those who hate us. We're to love our enemies. And we must be prepared for them to think the Word of God as foolish and to think us fools for believing it. But it should be like water off a duck's back. Because look at verse 15. He who is spiritual appraises or judges, would be a better translation, all things. Yet he himself is judged by no one. For, he goes on in verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Answer, no one. It reminds me of Romans 14. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and God is able to make him stand. Again, it's all about the Lord. It's all about Him. I don't think it would be possible to overestimate the credit and the glory that belong to the Lord for our salvation. You cannot give Him enough credit for it. It's the only reason we're able to stand. Because He who began a good work in you will complete it. He began it. He began it. And He always finishes what He starts. And so no one can judge us. And while they may call us bigots and holy rollers and Bible thumpers and uneducated Neanderthals or whatever, we will be vindicated on that day when Christ comes with His holy angels in glory. We will be vindicated. And maybe, just maybe, we will have some fruit among those who were former blasphemers. Maybe even among those who persecuted us or killed us. Because we loved them with a supernatural love that didn't fail, even when we found out that they were not love worthy. Because we were not love worthy either. And yet God set His merciful love upon us and brought us into His kingdom through the holy gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's go out. Having pity, yes. But not driven by pity. Let's be driven by a passion for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And a fool would hear this message and think, well, since they don't understand it anyway, I might as well not even talk about it. But those of you who are mature realize that this gives us great boldness. We speak truth, and it resonates with those whom God enables by the power of His Spirit. We don't have to worry. We just have to be faithful to the Word and to the Lord Christ. Because we have this promise from Jesus Himself. Listen to this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This is not in the notes, but I wanted to, when I got through this, when I was looking at it last night, I thought, somebody's going to take this and they're going to say, Kevin said we need to hate everybody. And we need to not love anybody. We just need to be very objective and just preach the gospel objectively. And so I want to say compassion is a very real thing that we need to have. God had compassion on us. And that makes us uniquely qualified to have compassion on the lost. And I was reading in Hebrews 5, it's talking about the high priesthood. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So, like I said, we are uniquely qualified. We not only have been forgiven, we not only have weakness, we've not only received the mercy of God, but we've received the love of Jesus Christ. And so we can go forth and we can show that love to the world. So I wanted to just kind of bring balance to this, because I'm always scared that whenever I walk away, I'm thinking, they're gonna think this and they're gonna think that. And it's not an easy thing for those of you who've tried it, you know, to take a text and to exposit it rightly, correctly, and try to get everything out of it and try to communicate it to people. It's not an easy thing. So I fail all the time. I fail miserably. But anyway, I just wanted to say all that. But I really love you guys, and I really appreciate you being here. And John, would you pray for us?